You and good to be working with you. It's that red light came on, but I didn't push that button, so you have to ignore the little red light today because there's a little defect with the machine there, but that's okay. Good to be working with you. My burden for ministry is to help churches succeed, and that takes all kinds of different involvement, and it's fun to be involved in all different ways, different churches, different times, and so on. So I'm glad to be involved with you. And I'm sure you know that you have some good men leading your church, but you need to know that Stuart is being very diligent and wise, and I'm sure the other men are contributing. I don't talk to them. I only talk to Stuart. But I certainly would have you know that he is working in a very wise way to help find your next pastor. I would challenge you to be in prayer about that. I know that should be a given, but in case it isn't, the most important thing that could happen in your search process is that you will find God's will. Okay? It's not uncommon, I've heard it more than once, for churches to kind of get the mentality, well, just take the next guy that's breathing. You know, what's the big deal? Just get a pastor. Well, the big deal, as Stuart has found, there are many nuances. And whoever your next pastor is, he is going to lead your church one way or the other. And God willing, you want to make sure that's in a direction that's compatible with certainly with God's word, and hopefully your priorities are there as well. My wife is not with me again this time, but for a more substantial reason, tomorrow we will go to the oncologist and get a diagnosis based on the biopsy that was done this last week. And one of the symptoms of what is going on with her right now is extreme fatigue. And there are other symptoms, but she just kind of goes from one nap to another and is not able to be with me. So in answer to your question, brother, if I was here next week, what would I say I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that God gives us peace, not like the world gives. It's not when there's an absence of difficulty, but it's in the midst of difficulty. And in one of our doctor appointments, when some initial news came down, the doctor says, "Are you going to be okay over the weekend? Can you turn me down just a little bit? I'm feeding back just a little up here. Thank you. Are you going to be okay over the weekend?" And we didn't. We just said, yeah, we're going to be fine. And we are, because the Lord is going to be with us. I would also say an interesting word about the Baptist Network Northwest. You never know how ministry is going to happen. And, Stuart cast this wide net, or your deacons cast this wide net, got some resumes from various people. And some of them, they looked at it and said, no. And there is good wisdom, and don't worry, they're not being too selective. But one of the people they said no to is a fellow that's going to graduate from seminary this May. Now, the reason they said no is he doesn't have any full-time pastoral experience at all, so we would say he is unproven or untested, and that's, I don't think your church is at a place where you want to take a guy who's completely green coming right out of school, especially when he doesn't even graduate till May, and he's newly married and so on. But he, looking at his resume, he has a lot of good experience in doing the Lord's work, and he is graduating from seminary. And so as I looked at that, I thought, I know of a church over here that has a house that they could give a man to live in, and they have a small part of a salary, so a man could come in and be an associate pastor. And so I called that pastor up. He's talked to me several times, and I said, "Hey, might this guy become sort of a resident with you? You know, doctors have to do residency before they become on their own." I said, "This fella's got a lot of promise." I talked about him. He said, "Yeah, I'd love to talk to him." I called up the fella and I said, "Look, here's the problem. You're not going to get a job without experience, and you're not going to get experience without a job." He says, "I know." And that's a real problem in the ministry. It's a real challenge. Not a lot of churches can take on two pastors. You see, one that's a beginner and one that's, you know, more advanced. And so I said, look, here's a good man, and it's a situation where they can at least partially support you. And he said, I'd love to talk to him. So I want to say thank you to Stuart for rejecting that guy. Because in the process, he's been sending the resumes to me so I can look them over and you know, do I see something that he hasn't seen, etc. And in looking at that, I said, boy, this would be a great situation. So I'm very excited to see if that works out. To me, that's what networking means. You know, a big part of my job is connecting things. You know, Lord willing, I can see a lot of things that are going on and then kind of make an introduction. It is up to the Lord to take it from there because I'm not in control, even though I'd like to be sometimes. That's a joke. Okay. If you'd like to follow the Baptist Network Northwest, part of the reason I put up the display, you can see a little bit about us. There's a few literature pieces, but there's a newsletter, a place you can sign up for our newsletter. And Lord willing, one's going to come out this week, but it comes out about once a month, sometimes more often. And we just tell what's going on, you know, who's new, who's, you know, who's retired, and what churches are doing. We see ideas here and there. And there's even an information card if you'd like some more content. And I think most of you, last time I was here, got one of our very miraculous pens. These are miraculous. These pens always write the right thing. You know why that is? Because they're Baptist pens. It says so right on the side, Baptist Network Northwest. No, what really makes these pens miraculous, if you take one of these home, I know what you'll do is stick it in that jar next to your telephone or now next to whatever you're communicating on. And sometime you'll pick that up. You'll go, oh, I remember that guy. He's kind of different. And when you do, I want you to pray for us. Because that's what will make this pen miraculous. Because I'm not only helping your church right now, I'm helping half a dozen other churches. And I need God's wisdom as much as you need God's wisdom. So there's a pen there. You can take that. You can sign up for our newsletter, and that would be really great. Since I was with you last time, my wife and I in November and December were in Africa for 3 weeks. I was teaching nursing students in the Southern Hospital in Togo. There's ABWE has a tremendous ministry there. And one of the things that I learned much more than I've seen in the past is that local churches have the same challenges everywhere. Do you know that in Africa, the pastors don't want to be in small village churches? They want to go to the big city with a bigger church and a bigger salary. Where have I heard that before? Okay, it's, you know, we're more alike than we're dislike or dissimilar. And there are many other similar challenges I could share with you. Lord willing, it'll be our privilege to go back and do some more ministry there next year. Open your Bible to Matthew 28, if you would, and there are some notes in your bulletin, if that'll help you to follow along. I want to talk to you about doing the Lord's work today. In June of this year, or last year, Sue and I moved from a place we'd lived in for about 17 years up in Ferndale, where our last church was, down to Olympia. And we chose a house based on it having a good room for an office, which is now the international headquarters of the Baptist Network Northwest. And this had a great add-on room on the back that's a one of the nicest offices I've ever had. I'm really enjoying it. And we had certain other parameters for the house, and we expected we would be redoing parts of the house and whatever house we bought. And this one, one of the greatest needs for this one was the kitchen. And so we're in a complete kitchen remodel that's kind of stretched out over a while. So we started shopping for appliances and, you know, cabinets and all that business. And every time we traveled somewhere, we'd go to a Home Depot or a Lowe's or an IKEA or you name it and look at refrigerators. We're looking at refrigerators. It's kind of cool to be able to buy whatever refrigerator you want once in your life. And this is our once. We looked and we looked and we said, well, we want this feature and so on and so forth. And one day, the light from heaven shined on a refrigerator. At Lowe's Hardware is only 4 minutes from our house. We love that. And boy, this has got all the features. This is wonderful. We'll take one of those. And of course, they had to order it up. You know, they didn't have them in stock, and they got to deliver it. And so a couple of weeks later, here comes a delivery truck with a couple of big, burly guys. And they open the back of that truck and pull that refrigerator out on the little lift gate. And I looked at that, and I thought, holy smokes, what have I done? The thing is huge. Well, the problem is in Lowe's, you got a row of refrigerators. You don't see the back side. You just see the front. Well, that looks cool. Well, the thing is 36 inches deep and 36 inches wide. We got the tape measure out, and we looked at the doors in my 1970-built home. Not one door with a 36-inch opening. It has a 3-foot door, but not 36 inches to put the refrigerator through. Oh, man, now what are we going to do? Well, you do what any good Chip Gaines following guy would do. You go out to the garage, you get the Sawzall, and you come back and you take the front door out. Just like that, rip that frame out of there. Now I got about 39 inches available. And these two guys from Lowe's are kind of standing there wide. Okay. And then when they're gone, you go down to Lowe's and you buy a new door and you come back and put it in. I needed a nice wide opening. And so I made one. Christ says that there's a nice wide opening for his work in the world. And he says it in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. He's written this, I believe, to the body of Christ in general, but also perhaps specifically to our time frame, the Church of Philadelphia there in the letters to the churches. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You remember Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think it goes right along with this. Here's the thing we have to think about in today's world. Does the Northwest in the United States of America feel like a wide open door for ministry? Not as much as it used to feel that way. And there's a temptation on our part to kind of go, well, you know, I guess nobody is interested in the Lord anymore. And sometimes, maybe by accident, we start to think the opportunities for ministry aren't as great as they used to be. And so maybe I shouldn't expect the Lord to do too much. You know, in China, the government has started to crack down again on the body of Christ. They've had rules on the books which they were relaxing. They didn't change the rules, they just stopped enforcing them. And now they've put out an edict that says we're going to enforce them again. I mean, to the extent that if you own an apartment building where a church is meeting in an apartment, you can get in trouble even if you're not a Christian. And you say, is that a wide open door for ministry? Well, it is if God is the one opening the door. And the same thing is true here in East Wenatchee, but the door is wide open, but the question we need to ask is this: what's required of those who would walk through the open door and join his disciple-making mission? And that's you. In other words, Christ says, I've opened the door, but you and I have to walk through the door. And what needs to be true of us? What needs to be true of you as you move toward your next era of ministry? When a new pastor comes and and the ministry is renewed. What needs to be true of you? Well, several things need to be true, and the first of all is this. Walking through the open door of ministry requires accepting the mission. Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We'll start in verse 18, in fact. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." You know, some people have looked real hard at the Greek language behind this and said it really should read like this: while you are going, make disciples. In other words, Christ knows that in our lives we're moving about. We're going here, we're going there, we're doing this, we're doing that. And he's saying disciple making should just be part of your life. But it's written in the form of a command. He didn't gather the apostles up and say, hey, here's something for you to think about. He gathered them up and says, this is what I want you to do. If you've been in an organization of any size, you may have had a mission statement. I know in the government, every part of it has mission statements, so they know what they're supposed to be doing. And this is the mission statement for the body of Christ and for the individual Christian, making disciples. We could break it down into two parts of evangelizing or sharing the gospel so that someone comes to faith and then helping them grow up in faith. We might say verse 19 talks about that evangelizing and baptizing, and then verse 20, the growing up in the faith. But we could just lump it all together and say it's the ministry of making disciples. But here's the important first step. You have to accept the mission. When I lived in Seattle, I was on a disaster team that worked with the federal government. We weren't a branch of the government. We were an independent team. But when a disaster would strike, the government would call us up and say, we want you to be at McCord Air Force Base with 30 people and all of your equipment ready to go at 5 o'clock today. And maybe that was at 8 in the morning. And so at 8 in the morning, the leaders of our team would page us and say, we have a mission to go to Northridge, California. They had an earthquake down there, and you need to be here at our warehouse at noon so we can load up, so we can get to McCord Air Force Base by 5 o'clock. And they would put the call out, and we had, I don't know, 70 or 80 people on the team, and whoever could go would go. Whoever could get off work, you know, that day for a 10-day to 2-week mission would go, and those who couldn't wouldn't. Okay, so it was an optional mission. The mission of Christ is not an optional mission. He doesn't say, now, Christian, I'd really like you to do this. This is really important. Could you squeeze it into your schedule between taking the kids and the grandkids to baseball and ballet and 4-H, and in your retirement years, could you park the RV for a couple of days a month and just spend a little time on my work? He doesn't put it that way. He says, look, this is what I want you to be about. I want you to be about making disciples. It is a command. It's not an option, and yet we have to choose to participate. It's not acceptable to choose not to participate, but we will not participate unless we choose to do so. The Apostle Paul talked about this mission in little different terms in 2 Corinthians 5, but it means the same thing. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us, here he calls it, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's called the ministry of reconciliation because it hails all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were close to God. They talked to God. They did the work that God gave them to do as they went about their day, which was to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth and husband the garden and take care of those things. And when sin came, they became distanced from God. There was a cloud in their relationship. And so God came along and he had told them that they would die. That is, they would die physically and be eternally punished in hell if they chose to sin. And so they chose to sin and this distance came into the relationship. But God was gracious. He could have come and just said, "That's it, you're done." But he didn't do that. He put to death an animal and took that skin and covered them with the skin. And that was a picture looking forward of the death of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was gracious to them in forgiving their sin or atoning for their sin at that moment. And so the ministry of reconciliation is us speaking God's truth to people so that they can put faith in Christ and come together with God again. The ministry of reconciliation, that is our mission. This is from the picture of Mr. Phelps, if you will, of Ethan Phelps, the character in Mission Impossible. You may remember the old TV show or the movies more currently, in which Mr. Phelps would be called and said, "I have a mission for you to do if you choose to take it." God has said to us, there's a mission for you to do. And it's not if you choose to take it. The mission is ours to do. It is his expectation of us. And yet we still do have to choose to take it. We have to choose to enter in and participate if we would please God. God opened the door of ministry and commanded us to walk through it, but we still have to choose to do so. Now let me be real honest and tell you what the challenge is for a lot of churches. Okay? The challenge is the difference between seeking comfort and seeking ministry. In other words, church is a haven in the midst of a sinful world. It ought to be that haven. But if it stops there and does not become a rescue station, then we're not doing the mission. Sometimes when we're seeking a pastor, we look at it and think, we want to get a fella who will come in here and kind of just keep things just the way they are and not upset the apple cart, because I want to come to church and sit down and think, okay. I agree with that desire, and I will be very honest with you, since moving to Olympia, I haven't found a place where I can do that. But I have found a place where I could make a contribution if God will allow it to happen. And that contribution would be at the top of that church, helping that pastor to grow. And that is the burden of my heart, to help him grow and mature, because I think he belongs in the ministry. I don't doubt that. And he's got a good heart and he does some good things, but man, he has got some rough edges. And I'll be even more honest, when we go to church there, my wife says sometimes it makes my heart hurt. But I think that's where we belong, because we're supposed to be making disciples and that church is supposed to be making disciples. And so my mission, if I can find a way to accomplish it, is to help them be more effective. We have to choose to take the mission that God has commanded us to take. Number two, if we're going to walk through that wide open door, we've got to have confidence in the effectiveness of the mission. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. At the end of this command, Christ says, "And lo, I am with you always." Now, I'm reading out of the New King James. The New King James, the King James, and the New American Standard all translate it, "lo." The NIV says, "Surely I am with you." The ESV says, "Behold, I am with you." And these last two translations get closer to the key idea. What it literally means is this: do you see this truth? I shared this sermon with another church in which there was a well-known Greek professor sitting in the audience. And I thought, boy, I hope I get this right. And when I was done, he said, "You're the only guy I've ever heard get that little piece." I'm like, yeah, boy, that's a victory. You know what? This word in the original language that's translated "lo" is a little contraction of a couple of words. It's a little piece, you know, in Greek they would do that. They would just whack off a word and put another word with it. I had a college professor that used to make up words. No kidding. I had this really smart girl that would sit next to me, and she was like kind of an English major type person. And we'd go up and say, "Hey, do you make up words?" "Yeah, I do. I make my own compound words." We always knew what he meant, even though we'd never heard this compound word before. Well, this is one of those kind of deals. And the little piece, the key part of the word is a word for seeing. Okay? And Jesus said to the apostles, "Do you see this truth? Or you need to see this truth. I am always with you. Do you see it?" In other words, it's a truth, but the question is, do you see the truth? See, our problem as humans is we can't see past the physical world. And so if I ask you a question, I know you'd all raise your hand. If I said, "Is God here with us?" You go, "Oh, yes, he's here with us." The question is this then: when you go out the door, is he still with you? And when you go to the grocery store, is he there? And when the neighbor comes over and you think you ought to talk about the Lord, is he there? Do you see him there? Do you have that perspective? I believe there was a book written many years ago called Practicing the Presence of Christ. It is a truth that we have to practice. When I was a police chaplain, I was sometimes asked to go to a door and go to a home and say, "One of your loved ones has died somewhere." Could be anywhere in the country or the world. And whenever that happened, I always said, "Who is the uniformed officer going with me? And where will we meet?" Because you can imagine me just walking up the door, "Hello, your loved one's not coming home tonight." Okay, so I had the uniformed officer here, so they'd take me seriously. Christ is always with us. When we're trying to make disciples, he is there. When we're speaking God's word, he is there. We are not alone in the work of the Lord. Now, we'll feel alone, especially if we aren't cultivating the awareness of Christ. The opposite way to approach ministry is characterized in James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, and this is talking about trials, I know that, but I think there is a principle here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you're in a trial and you cry out to God, you need to really believe that God can do something about that God can help you, that God can comfort you, that he can give you wisdom. If you don't believe it, God will not answer your prayer. Do you believe that God is with you and that he has sent you on a mission when you go out to do the Lord's work? When you come in here to teach Sunday school or to lead, do you have an Awana club? Is that right? You have an Awana club? Oh man, we had a kid in Ferndale just about light the bathroom on fire one night. I mean, he was literally standing over the garbage can with a piece of combustible and a lighter like this when the adult walked into the room. What? What makes you think like that? Well, when you go to his home and follow up, you find out why he thinks that way. Do you think that kid could get saved? See what I'm saying? Do you think that when you stand up and deliver that Awana council time, that God is going to use your words and he's going to reach somebody? Do you really think there is power in doing the Lord's work, in speaking his word? Or have you lost that faith? When you lose that, you tend to say things like this about ministry. Ah, that won't work. Somebody suggests a new idea. Try that. Or we didn't try that because we know it won't work. I'm sure nobody ever said that here. We can't do that. We're not big enough, strong enough, rich enough, influential enough. We can't do that. Nobody will listen to that. We're all guilty of that at times. Because we lose sight of the fact that Christ said, this is your mission and I am in it. If you would walk through the door of disciple making, you must see that Christ is with you. Oh, about a year ago, I got a friend request on Facebook. For those of you who understand what that is, you know, people, you know, and I'm kind of a public figure. And so people will say they want to get on my Facebook thing. Boy, that's a mixed bag. And if you're not on Facebook, you got to know that people just post all kinds of things, good, bad, and ugly. And political, and just, you know, stuff that shouldn't be there. And this person who asked to be my Facebook friend was a kid in my youth group at Nooksack when I was a youth pastor. And this kid was basically a juvenile delinquent. And far as I knew, he grew up to be an adult delinquent, and he wants to be my friend on Facebook. And I'm thinking, but then because I'm a public figure, if I say no, you're not a very nice man, you know. So I said, yes. Well, lo and behold, all the stuff he's posting is either from his business, which is selling cars and trucks, or Christian stuff, really Christian stuff, Bible verses and so on. And I'm thinking, who are you and what have you done with so-and-so, you know? And so I was looking for a car possibly for my wife, and I saw this car that he had, and we were going up that way. So I called him up, and I said, hey, I'm interested in this car. I said, but first of all, I want to know, when did you become a Christian? And he said, kind of with incredulity, well, in your youth group. And I thought, I didn't say it, but I thought, I would have remembered if you became a Christian. And he went on to say, he talked about a certain event. You know, you did this certain event and so on. And, you know, it sounds like something we would do, but honestly, I don't remember that exactly. But we must have done that event, and I must have shared the gospel because he, in his mind, made a profession of faith in that night. Now, in the intervening years, he hasn't walked with the Lord. But earlier last year, he started getting right with the Lord. And I said, well, what helped you to get right with the Lord? And he named another kid from our youth group who didn't walk with the Lord either back then. And she's helping him get right with the Lord. I thought, Lord, have mercy. Do I believe that the ministry is possible? Do I completely believe that in regard to any person anywhere? Do I believe that I can be God's vehicle of doing the ministry? I've got to see that Christ is with me. You have got to see that Christ is with you, that he's with your church, that God can work through you as an individual and as a group. Number three, if we're going to walk through that door, it requires the adaptation of life and ministry, the adaptation. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, the Apostle Paul says, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, although not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. You need to understand who the Apostle Paul was to really appreciate this statement. He was raised as a Jewish man and not just an average run-of-the-mill Old Testament believer, but a very strict follower of the law. If you read Philippians 3, he says, if you examine my life in regard to the law, you will find me blameless. In other words, to an outward appearance, he followed every single aspect of the Old Testament law. Now, we know he didn't do that perfectly. No human being ever has. But to the human evaluation, he did. And then it says he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees took the Old Testament law and made up extra rules to make sure you followed the law, and he was the top of the top of the Pharisees. So he was an extremely Jewish person, if we could put it that way. And he was raised that way, and he lived that way until Christ came into his life in a very dramatic, hard-hitting fashion and saved him and turned him around 180 degrees. So here's my question. Did he like his way of being brought up? You know, however you're brought up, I suppose you were brought up celebrating Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and, you know, apple blossom and, you know, a few other things. And you like your manner of life. It's your tradition. Oh, it's May. It's going to be apple blossom. Better get out that Apollarian coat and walk in the parade. Any of you do that? Come on, tell the truth. And you know, you have these traditions and you love them. Okay? I bet he was that way. He could have very well been that way. With all of the Jews had festivals throughout the year. They went to the temple, they did this, they did that, and he got saved. Boom! All of that is now unnecessary. Did he feel freed and liberated? I don't have to follow all those rules. I can have a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich for lunch tomorrow. Glory, man, I've been looking at that in the diner. Or was he so strongly raised and did he experience it so strongly that he said, oh man, this guy just bought me a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Oh, I don't want to eat that. Which way did it go? Well, no matter which way it went, if you read this passage of Scripture, he was constantly making personal sacrifices. If he loved his Judaism and all of those traditions, then when he was with the Jews, he thought, oh, it just feels like home. But if he really was glad to be freed from it, when he was with the Greeks who were having pork for lunch and, you know, going to church on Sunday and not going to the temple on Saturday, he thought, oh, feels so good to be free. But what you see in this passage is he was constantly flexing his manner of life according to who he was with. Now, there were parameters, not being without law toward God. In other words, he said, I don't compromise the doctrine of God. Okay, but outside of that, he flexed on everything. Even to the point of the weak. With the weak, he's referring to 1 Corinthians, the earlier parts of the book, when some of them couldn't eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols and so on. And he said, when I'm with those people, I limit my life. But when I'm with the mature brother, we just enjoy our freedom in Christ. You know, he constantly flexed for the sake of the gospel. So the question for us today is, how flexible are we? What will we sacrifice to accomplish the mission? One of the things I learned being on that disaster team that just, it changed my thinking. If you can get a sermon from a bunch of secular people, and believe me, they were secular. One of the guys invited me to be on the team, and when I came on, they didn't say it, but it was all like, what are we doing with a chaplain on the team? But you know what I learned? I learned to be mission-driven. Those people would stop drinking because they were on a mission. With no alcohol on our team, period. One time we were on a training mission, and the training mission got short-circuited because one of our presidents decided to send a greeting card to Gaddafi in the form of some ballistic missiles. And so all the feds that were working with us got pulled back. And so just like that, we were off the mission. And that night, we went to a brewery for dinner. And I was the designated driver. But when they were on a mission, no drinking. When they were on a mission, no complaining. We got to be up for 24 hours straight. That's just the way it is. We're on a mission. And that mission was strictly physical, to help people with their physical needs. We're on a mission. Bring all your own gear with you. You're going to be self-sufficient for 3 days, food and water and everything. You know, and you're going to sleep on the floor. You're going to sleep on the cot. You're going to do whatever it is. And nobody's going to complain because we're on a mission. How flexible are you? I can give you a couple of simple missionary examples. In Togo, the women, all modest women in Togo, not Christians, all modest women wear skirts down to their ankles. Now, this is starting to change in the culture. This culture is starting to be accepting of wearing pants. 10, 12 years ago, only an immodest woman would wear pants, and a really immodest woman would wear shorts. I mean, like, practically you'd consider her to be a prostitute. Okay? Stuff that in our country would be run-of-the-mill, if not considered modest. Well, that's shifting, but again, the limitation. So what's a missionary woman going to do? You know, when it's 100 degrees, well, she's going to wear a dress because she's on a mission. And her personal comfort or her personal style doesn't matter. If you go to the north of Togo, which is a Muslim majority area, your dress has to go all the way down so that your ankles don't show, and the sleeve has to come over at least a little bit so that your shoulder doesn't show. In a place where the thermometer literally will peg out at times, 120, 130 degrees on the thermometer. It's unbelievable. And the women change their behavior because they're on a mission. There is a Muslim majority country in Asia where I've been to visit one of our national partners that we help support. He says, we don't eat beef because of the Hindus and we don't eat pork because of the Muslims, so we eat a lot of chicken. Now, you can look at those and, you know, they're in a way, they're kind of lesser sacrifices. But a lot of the sacrifices God asks us to make, or the challenges to our flexibility, are smaller. And yet we really need to consider how flexible am I willing to be for the ministry? Do you like tattoos? Do you like people that have stuff poked in their body all over the place? Okay, don't raise your hand. I remember in Ferndale one time when a young guy had on a ball cap, you know, baseball, you know, that style of a cap, and he didn't take it off when he came into church. And one of the older guys was just about frothing at the mouth. And I just said, you know, the Bible doesn't prohibit that, and we should be glad that that guy's in church. That was a tough pill for that fella. Really was. Do you like contemporary music? Do you like country music? Do you think all the music in church should be just the way you like it? Do you like to dress up for church? Do you like to dress down for church? Do you like the building to look like a church? You know, do you want the stained glass, et cetera, et cetera? I can remember years ago that about every 6 months in my first church where I was an associate pastor, we would have a sort of verbal uprising saying, everybody should be quiet and sober and respectful when they come into church. And there should be no talking in the auditorium. Okay? Because in their tradition, that's the way it was. And to them, that meant you were being respectful of God. Okay, that's cool. We're not going to be that way, but it's cool if you think that way. Can you be flexible based on God's truth, not ignoring any of God's commands? Let me step on your toes. And I don't know any of you in this personal sense that I'm criticizing any individual person. Let me just say that I shared this message at my former home church last week, as a matter of fact. And I said, since I'm not the pastor here, I can say whatever I want now. And I said, what about your politics? What is the stuff you're putting on Facebook? What is the stuff, what are the bumper stickers on the back end of your car? And here's the real question. Do you care more for people's eternal soul? Do you care for people's eternal soul so much that you would let go of your great passion for certain political things? Now, when it comes to an issue of righteousness like abortion or homosexuality, hey, we got to stand for the truth. I don't have any problem with that. God doesn't have any problem with that. But even in that, how do you verbalize your position? I have a good friend who has a significant position of ministry, and to the extent that I can't tell you what it is, he was part of one of my churches, and before he ever joined my church, he came to me and says, I used to be a homosexual. The Lord delivered me from it about, I think at that time, it had been about 3 or 4 years. He was a Sunday school teaching member of a church. He said, I would go to the gay bars on Saturday night and I would teach Sunday school on Sunday morning, and I was tormented in my soul. And you know what the problem was? He could not figure out a way to get out of his lifestyle. And by God's providential chance, he saw an advertisement for a ministry that specialized in counseling folks who were struggling like that. And today, years later, he's happily married and has a position in which if I said publicly his name and that he used to be homosexual, it would jeopardize his position. And the Lord has just so tremendously worked in his life. But what if you have a person like that attending your church? You never know. And how do you speak about homosexuality? Is it something that God can help with, that God can deliver from, that there's a glorious potential future for you? Or is it those blank people? See, we need to think more about the mission and less about our common way of thinking. The Apostle Paul was flexible on everything except God's truth. One of our neighbors, when we moved into Olympia, this 80-plus-year-old widow came trotting over with a nice bottle of white wine. Hey, welcome to the neighborhood. Hey, thanks. Okay? Now, I believe you can drink a glass of wine and not be ungodly, but I've chosen to be a teetotaler. And thanks, you know. We really don't want it sitting in our house because when people come to visit, they're going to go, oh. And then as the conversation turns, she says, do you drink? Well, and then I said, we really don't. She says, I don't either. My kids come over and leave booze at the house. You see, but sometimes we've been so conditioned by not God, but some of his well-meaning people, that when somebody hands us the bottle of wine, we practically jump like a rattlesnake came out and say, "Oh my God, I can't have that in the house." Rather than saying, "This woman needs the Lord." How flexible can you be? Did I skip one? Let me go. Nope. Let me go here. Cultural adaptation requires personal sacrifice, which is one of the indicators of being a true Christ follower. Say, how do I know that? I know that because of this verse right here. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, whatever sacrifice God calls you to make, it is an evidence of being a true believer. And I understand that flexing on certain issues is a sacrifice. Whatever that issue might be, other than, you know, God's truth. But it's worth it for the mission. Lastly, walking through the open door of ministry means doing what you can where you can. In the book of Acts, we read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was walking down the road hating Christians, and Christ came out and went, "Bam! I'm going to save you." And he got saved, he got turned around, but Christ also blinded him in that moment and told him to go sit and wait. And eventually he told a guy named Ananias to go to him. And you know, God could have done this without Ananias, but he chose to do it to remove the blindness and to welcome him into the body of Christ. And this is the story. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to you, even though I didn't want to come." We could read that part of the story earlier. "Even though I didn't believe in the mission, he has sent me to you that you can receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." Now, the Apostle Paul was unique. We all know that. And one of his uniquenesses was this. He knew the Old Testament better than any modern-day Old Testament scholar. He spoke the languages naturally, and he was trained in it. No doubt he had large portions of it memorized. And so for him to wake up, if you will, from his salvation experience and go out and start preaching Christ was not hard. He knew all the Old Testament truth about the Messiah. Now he knows that that is Christ. So he goes out and starts preaching all this Old Testament stuff. You can read some of it in the book of Romans, maybe in the book of Hebrews, if you think that he wrote the book of Hebrews. And so he was ready to preach right out of the gate. Now, he wasn't done being trained, because later on he went to the backside of the desert and God raised him up a little bit more, trained him a little bit more personally. And so we would say, well, none of us were, you know, Paul did what he could where he could. None of us were called to do what Paul did, but we are called to do what we can where we can. What we can where we can. And I would base that on this simple truth that in Ephesians 4, God has called us, every single joint, every part of the body of Christ is to be working to help the body of Christ grow. We've all been gifted and enabled. And every single believer can serve Christ in some way, no two in quite the same way. In some of our travels, Sue and I stayed with a lovely couple in a town that is considered a bad place to live. I'll put it that way. And these people have lived there since they were married, basically. Been in the same church for 40 years. She's been teaching Sunday school for 40 years. And she says, I can't do much. I'm just a housewife, but I teach Sunday school, like, you know, juniors or something like that. And this church has been larger, and now it's smaller, in part because of its reputation as a bad, the town is a bad place to live. Some things have happened in the town, and pastor has told me, people have said to him, I'd like to come to your church, but not here, you know. It's one of those kind of places. But this woman, she says, God has called us to be at this church, and so I just teach Sunday school. Her husband's a deacon, you know, whatever, and she teaches Sunday school. I can't do much for the Lord. I'm just a housewife. Well, she told me a story about a young kid that came to her Sunday school one day, and he loved being there, and she just loved him like she does all the kids. And when he went home and his parents, who were Buddhist, found out that he'd gone to a Baptist church, they said, that's the end of that. You're not ever going back there. Well, it wasn't long after that that the dad decided he was going to murder his wife and his child. And he got the job halfway done. He killed his wife, and he tried to kill the boy. And the boy called 911 and said, my dad murdered my mom, and he murdered me too. Yeah. And so, you know, they came. The dad had taken off. He thought he'd done his business. The people, you know, fire came, the police came. They rescued the kid, took him to the hospital, and they eventually found the dad and arrested him and convicted him, put him in jail. The kid's in the hospital recovering, and so he's got no other relatives in the area. So his aunt and uncle from Florida, who are believers in Christ, they come to take care of him. And they're there in the hospital, and this Sunday school teacher turns on the news and sees this event in her neighborhood. The kid lived not far away. It's not a huge town there. And a friend calls up, hey, did you see this? And she goes, yeah, I think that's so-and-so. And she goes, so she says, I got to go see him. So she goes to the hospital, writes a note, I'm Mrs. So-and-so, I was his Sunday school teacher, and hands it to the nurse, and they take it to the parents and the aunt and uncle, and they go, well, he doesn't have a Sunday school teacher because these people would never allow him to go to Sunday school. And they read the note to the kid, and he goes, oh, yeah, yeah, Mrs. So-and-so. He remembered her name. She's my Sunday school teacher. So she comes in. She connects with the aunt and uncle and the boy, and time goes on. He gets healed, gets, you know, recovered enough to get out of the hospital, so they take him to church. And he goes to her Sunday school class. And she shares the gospel like she does all the time. But she thought, you know, I shouldn't press him because it feels like it might be kind of a manipulation, you know. And we all understand that. We like to be careful with children. And so she shared the gospel, but she didn't really press hard for a decision. So church is over, and he goes out and gets in the car with the aunt and uncle. And he says to them, we cannot leave the parking lot till I believe in Christ as my Savior. And they shared the gospel with him again, and he believed to receive Christ. And years later, he's a young adult still walking with the Lord. He was on Oprah sharing his story. The first police officer and the first firefighter in were both Christians. Many aspects to his story are miraculous, but none more miraculous than the fact that God reached down into a Buddhist family and plucked up a child and saved him against all odds because a housewife was doing what she could where she could. A housewife who would tell you she's not a great servant of God. And I would tell you that's not the only child like that she reached. What could God do through you? What could God do through this church? There is no limit except one, and that's this. Will you walk through the door that Christ has swung wide open? Heavenly Father, boy, I thank you for faithful servants like that Sunday school teacher, And for some people here, no doubt that I can't identify, but they've been faithfully serving you here for years. And Lord, I just want to pray for this next era of ministry, whenever it begins, that it will be characterized by a people walking together through the open door that you have put here. Thank you for saving us. Help us to be your agents of saving others. I pray in Christ's name, amen.